probably about half or more of you have lived roughly as long as I have. And I remember growing up, it seemed like in a different world. It seemed like things were fairly stable and the things that I could rely on. And before I understood anything about the Bible or God's truth, I always thought truth was something important, something to pursue. And I admired things like science and history and logic and principles of justice. Now, I've said before that you don't know what you don't know. And sometimes people look at me and, what is he talking about? What I'm talking about is history and time as a continuum. And each of us is born at a certain time and grows up at a certain time and dies at a certain time. And so our frame of reference is that section of history and those events that happened during that time. And so I looking back, I know I was a bit naive in thinking those things, but I've observed over the years, the decades, that there's been a change in societies and governments' viewpoints on things. We've moved from at least a theoretical admiration for truth to one of a worldview of relativism. And I was always interested in science because I thought that was a noble pursuit of truth. And then I realized that not all science is really a pursuit of truth. It's often used to serve man's political ends. Truth is something that actually today is rare and precious. I was particularly struck by science's adoption of the theory of evolution. And I don't believe it's because there's any significant or any evidence that there is no God. Quite to the contrary. There's a great deal of evidence that there is a God, and we'll see this as we go along. And so my interest in science became tempered with the realization that truth doesn't always matter. The danger with evolution is that it tells us that man is just another animal. And he can be manipulated and trained, in a sense, and with modern technology, genetic and social engineering, man can fundamentally remake himself into whatever he wants. Not the average man, but those that are very brilliant and elite are the ones, of course, that feel that they can do that. But this is not just something that is characteristic of today. Take away the technology, and throughout history, it's been much the same. And so absolute, unchanging, and eternal truth is only found in one place and comes from one God. And he has revealed that truth, not as many would say, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't, we don't know. God has said that I have revealed these things to you. I haven't kept them secret. And we oftentimes, when I was a kid laying on the grass at night or on the rooftop at night, maybe some of you have done the same thing, looking up at the stars and before I knew anything about the Bible, and kind of pondering the great profound questions of the purpose of life and is there a God, and so forth. Well, I've been blessed to learn that all this has been revealed in God's Word. Today we have the privilege to see the active hand of God in fulfilling His plan and purpose, and His truth unfolding from the beginning to the end. The first thing that, besides going, starting in Genesis 1 and realizing, yes, He is the creator of all things, the next important truth is that man is made in the image and likeness of God. He is not an animal. He's made of the same substance, but he is not equal to the animals. He is made in the image and likeness of God, with the capacity to understand and to know God, and to seek Him, and to respond to Him. And he's been given freedom, the freedom to choose between God's way and his own way. And we learn, of course, from Genesis 3 that straight on, man chose his own way, with disastrous results for all that followed. And this is an innate tendency in all of us. Everyone wants freedom. But it often gets us into tremendous trouble. For somewhere on down the line, we run into accountability, the effects of our actions and our beliefs. If we look through Genesis, we could go no farther than the sixth chapter, and we see that things soon became critical in the world. And what was that critical point? What was that grave danger that caused God to take a second look at his creation? It was the danger of assimilation, the children of God assimilating with the children of men. And this happens in many ways. It happens through marriage and family. It happens through business relationships. It happens through social obligations and so forth. And there's always this danger. And it came to a point where the truth was about to disappear from the earth. It was that bad. With one exception, the man Noah and his family. We're told he was a preacher of righteousness, and he was no doubt ridiculed for what he was preaching, because the people assumed that things would just continue as they were, and they chose to ignore the warning of God's judgment. And we're told by Peter in 2 Peter 2 that this is also a concern for our own day, and that there would be those who would deliberately ignore God's existence and his creation and his judgment. And so, coming back to Genesis, we see that God made a new beginning to preserve his truth and his purpose. And we understand from this that God is faithful to his promises, and that his patience is great, because he wants to give all an opportunity for repentance. But he is not slow concerning his promises. Unfortunately, many take it that way. And so Noah and his family went forth. They repopulated the earth through his son Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in Genesis 11, we encounter one very ambitious descendant whose name was Nimrod, and he founded a city called Babel, the plain of Shinar, which is in Iraq today. And he basically started a rebellion against God. He wanted to make a name for himself, build a tower to heaven, and prevent them from being weakened and scattered throughout the earth. And he did make a name for himself, because we today understand Babel and what it means, and the concept of that Tower of Babel. In the last book in the Bible, in Revelation 17 and 18, in the latter days, we have a vision of this, a great city called Babylon, and a symbol of a woman riding a beast in opposition to God's people and God's holy city, Jerusalem. But this great city, we're told in Revelation, will eventually fall to the rejoicing of the saints. One thing I believe is significant, some of you, or many of you, may have seen pictures, or even if you visited Strasbourg in France, may know about one of the two European Union Parliament buildings. The architecture has a spiraling tower on it, which appears to be unfinished. And this was the deliberate adaptation of this idea of the Tower of Babel. Well, how do I know that? Well, the EU published a poster commemorating the construction of this building, the Parliament building of the European Union. And it was built or designed based on an artist's conception of this Tower of Babel, the biblical Tower of Babel. And you can see the similarity there. But not only that, the poster depicted this Tower of Babel in a stylized form, with people coming back and cranes and building materials to finish this Tower of Babel. And if you haven't seen it, sometime I'll be happy to show you the evidence. Now, I believe this is very significant. Above this depiction of the Tower of Babel, it's a circle of 12 stars, which is the logo, if you will, or the sign of the European Union. A witness to man's pride today and his identification with the rebellion of Babylon. Now, you may think that's a coincidence. I personally don't. But let's get back to Genesis and look at chapter 11. And so after this incident of the Tower of Babel, we read of Noah's son, Shem. And we can trace through his line, and we see that God chose a man named Abraham. And he is noteworthy for his trust in God. So he was called out of his home and to a country that God prepared for him. And God promised that he would make from him a great and unique nation, a people for his name, and exclusively to be his people, and given his laws and his truth. And they were to be a light to the nations around them. And I believe it's also remarkable, not a coincidence, that the location of this land that God gave is called the geopolitical center of the earth. And it is the land bridge between Asia, Europe, Africa, the Middle East. And if you've seen a flattened out projection of the globe, you can virtually draw concentric rings around there, and you see that it's the center point of travel, of land mass, and of Earth's population. A perfect place for God's purpose. Now, from Abraham's line, of course, we know that there was a specific son through whom God would fulfill all of his promises and bring blessing to all the nations. It was to go through Abraham and through Isaac's line. Again, God making a choice. Not man, but God. And so, once again, Abraham's faith was tested when he was told to sacrifice his only son of the promise. And he obeyed God. And God, of course, stopped him at the last second and said, "Now that you have done this, I know that you believe me. And we're told in the New Testament as well, and Abraham is mentioned many times in the New Testament, as the man who was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And we're told in Galatians and in Romans that these promises to Abraham and to his descendants are obtained through faith, not particularly only by lineage. The people who have the faith of Abraham, the people who have put on Christ in baptism and walk in faith, both Jew and Gentile, even this is too exclusive and suggests that we broaden the base or the confines of which God is placed before us, the boundaries. And we're often criticized for that by others. We need to broaden our outlook. Well, God is offering a choice. We can accept or reject it. A bit like a drowning man, as you may have heard many times, the example offered a life jacket. And so we come back to Genesis in chapter 21 through 25. We see the promises are further continued through Isaac and Jacob's line. And again, God's choice. He chose men of faith, not perfect, had flaws. But they were people that God could work with. And also importantly, that would work with him. Later chapters of Genesis and through Exodus and Leviticus, and we know the little song that the children sing, up through Samuel, we see the early development and the birth of the nation of Israel and their separation from Egypt and the laws that God gave them and the basis, the foundation which he set for them. Laws like no other laws from God, a relationship and a purpose like no other nation. God's people, privileged and responsible. We see further they're entering the land, and we're told that it's not because of their righteousness, but God's promises to their father, that he is giving them this land and he is blessing them. We see not too far on down, chaos in the land virtually, and people realizing they need someone to unify the tribes and the nation, create a nation like the other nations. So God gave them a king according to their request. And that, of course, was an utter disappointment and failure. And then God chose the man that was right for his purpose, David, God's beloved. And to him he confirmed and he added detail and fleshed out his promises. We know that David's throne would be preserved forever, that upon this throne would be the one true son of David, the son of God. And from generation to generation, as the nation of Israel, which was the kingdom of God on earth, generation to generation, things were kind of like on a roller coaster. We're told about the bad and the good, the truth about everything. What was the problem? The problem was human nature and the tendency, again, to broaden the boundaries, to build off of the foundation or extend the foundation, to mix truth and error, to be a little more like those other people. And again, it became such a problem that it was necessary for God once again to make a drastic choice to save his truth. And after his warning by his prophets, as he told them, he brought dominion over his people by the nations around them. Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman. During that period of time, there were those who, in spite of bleak appearances, held on to that hope which they had, the faith of Abraham, the hope of Israel. Well, toward the end of this period, we look and we see that the idols were gone from Israel. But there was a new problem: the Greek influence. And so we see in the time when Jesus was manifested to Israel, the Hellenists, the Pharisees, two extremes, neither one good. And into this nation he sent his son, the Savior that he promised from the beginning. And among the faithful who were watching, there was a great deal of excitement. But there was soon a division among the people. Is he the promised Savior, or is he an imposter? Or should we even be expecting a literal Savior? Well, we know the details, and that the national rejection of Christ by Israel had profound consequences for the Jewish people. And as Jesus told them, that they would be scattered to all nations, and Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are finished. And so another new beginning. And this is, of course, where we come in. God's mercy, he provided the gospel to the Gentiles. But he promised it would not be a permanent end of his people Israel either. Even in unbelief, they remained and remain to this day as God's witness. Now, the faith of Abraham and the hope of Israel continues. It was confirmed in Acts chapter 1 when they asked him, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" The answer was not no, but not at this time. And so it actually confirmed that Jesus would return, and in Acts 3 that he would fulfill all that God spoke by the prophets. But that time would not come until there would be a great falling away of the Gentile church as well. And then we see, of course, in the New Testament, in the Acts and the Epistles, the early growth and history of the church, and God's instruction, encouragement, and correction, and his laying down again of this foundation and these boundaries for the church, that it might be his people and be separate from the nations, the people around. We come to the last book in the Bible, which provides, I believe at least, a broader history of God's church from John's day until the Lord Jesus will come. We read of a great apostasy, a great false church, its influence upon the nations, and also, I believe, evidence of the effects of Islam as well. The greater European theater and the Middle East as well. In the latter days, we're told that there will be one last attempt at man's unity. We want to get together to fight against God's Son and against his people and against his purpose. Many tongues, one voice. And so when we realize that the Old and the New Testament are one seamless revelation of God. We see that both the New Testament and the Old Testament prophecies returning prophecies concerning Israel and their restoration, that we too are in a time of crisis, if you will, a time of God's necessity to act. The end of the Gentile times. Israel is being regathered into their land as God has promised. There's still perpetual hostility toward them and toward God's purpose. We see militant Islam, European Union, the Roman Church, the United Nations, and humanist socialists all contending in their own way for domination over the earth. And we might think they're so different. How could they agree on anything? There's one thing they agree on. One thing. They see Israel, the nation of Israel, as a particular enemy, one to be destroyed. And they hate Israel so much that they're willing to work together toward this end. Now, with technology and travel and communication, it's become obvious almost to everybody today that there's a need for a single world government, or at least an overarching government. Man's been planning this for quite a while, actually, now working toward a new world order. We've heard that phrase. This is the idea that the lead point is it's a utopia, but it's a vision without God and without Israel. And so what of the faithful today? Well, all things are in God's hands. He is in control of everything that happens. But one thing I suspect that we are seeing today, seeing an increase in pressure to disassociate from Israel, to disassociate from fundamental biblical principles and teaching concerning morality and family and separation from the world. And a pressure toward integration and assimilation into the global community of man. Now, how far this will go is in God's hands. But we know that God's truth will prevail. The question is, will we? And we will if we are faithful to God's truth. Now, I know I'm criticized often for talking about first principles. Well, I've done it again. And I'm not going to apologize for it. Because I see first principles perhaps differently than many do. Some see first principles as, in effect, a catechism, a set of beliefs that we learn so we can be baptized. And then, we go on to the better things, the meat and all this. Well, that's a misreading, I believe, of Scripture. Because first principles are not simply facts. They're a foundation for life, our life, in Christ. They're foundational biblical principles. And a principle is something that allows you to take to understand the parameters and to apply them in your life and to measure all things by those principles. And that's what I see as God's fundamental teachings. They are what is reality. Some of you may have heard a radio rabbi at his show. He says, basically what he says is the Bible tells us how the world really works. Okay? And that's true. Reality. The truth which we build our lives, our families, and our ecclesia. But the foundation is extremely important, whether it's our homes or this hall here. Foundations can sometimes get weakened and be undermined. And without a strong foundation, no matter how beautiful the edifice is, it will crumble. And so the exhortation is, I think, is probably this, that we take care always to build upon solid biblical foundation, to be able to prepare and guide our children and young people and those new in the faith and those old in the faith. Because at any age, we can always use some more encouragement and review. But the purpose of this is that we have understanding and conviction for ourselves, not because someone else told us, not because our friend or our family is in the church, but that we understand for ourselves, have that conviction to know what is the truth and what is the value of God's truth. Now we come to the memorials before us and we focus actually on the embodiment of our faith and God's truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. That promised seed which we see is the central theme working through all the scripture. Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're told in Hebrews 6 that God himself, who because there is no greater, he swore an oath by himself so that we might have utter and complete confidence in the unchangeable truth and character of his promises. And I'll close with just probably a poor paraphrase from a beloved brother who now sleeps in the Lord. Many of you know him or have read some of his books. That as we participate in the bread and the wine, may each of us here know in our hearts these things to be true.